Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. We're going to continue in our march through redemptive history to see how the events of redemptive history unfold within the context of God's covenants. Last Lord's Day, we saw where God had sent his prophet Elijah to this widow, and he had given this widow faith, as I had submitted to you in chapter 9, when he gave her the command to feed and supply Elijah with food. We saw that her faith was, although she had some measure of faith, that her faith was indeed weak faith. It was not perfect faith. And we saw in verse 12 that weak, imperfect faith displayed by what she says. She had first denied that she had any bread to offer the man, and then she said, "I only have a little of resources that I can offer you." Then we see the Lord, who by his grace is faithful to his people, even when they are not faithful to him and to his word, he increases, he strengthens this widow's faith. We are intentional to point out to you the means by which he does that. He did that by using Elijah to speak the word of God. And when this widow hears the word of God, she responds in faith. She responds in obedience. We saw that in verse 15, that she did what Elijah had told her. We saw that the Lord increased this woman's faith in verse 16 by delivering with his hand what he had promised with his mouth, that the jar of oil was not used up, and the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Now keep in mind what is happening around this woman. She is in Sidon. She's a Gentile. In this area, they don't worship God. Who is it that they worship? Baal, the false god Baal. Right? And this God's judgment upon Israel had extended beyond the boundaries of Israel into this foreign land, and there was also a drought there. So people are dying from starvation all around her, but she and her household, through by the blessing of the prophet, by God's grace, are being well fed. Their resources are not exhausted. So we submitted to you last week that she was on a relative mountaintop. Even though this probably wasn't the best time of her life, compared to everything going on around her, this was a mountain peak. And as we will see this Lord's Day, Lord willing, as we move forward in verses 17 through the end of the chapter, we will see from that relative mountain peak, tragedy strikes. How will this widow respond in the midst of this tragedy? What will God do with this tragedy? What is his purpose for this tragedy? What does this tragedy, what are these events that we're studying in detail, what does that mean in the larger picture of the immediate biblical context in which we find Israel, which had gone from the heights of King Solomon down to this deep, dark valley of despair, of idolatry, where their future looks abysmal? I hope to answer those questions for you this Lord's Day as we proclaim the truths as we find them written in verses 17 through 24. So I will now ask you to stand at attention at your feet as we read these verses. I will remind you that this is the inspired, this is not God, this is not man's word. This is not man's word. Did God use man as a vessel to write his word? Of course. But let us never, ever forget that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, and perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient God-breathed word of God. We're going to read verses 17 through the end of the chapter, verse 24. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear this word of the Lord where it is written. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, Have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with, by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's soul return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, Look, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have gathered us into your presence. What a joy, what an honor, what a privilege it is to be called your people, your adopted sons, your adopted daughters, that we could come into your presence and not be stricken dead. Father, as we draw ever closer to you, through your Spirit, would you soften our hearts, loosen stiffened necks, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear the truth. Be with me, Father. Get me out of your way, a tainted, weak vessel in this veil of flesh. Let it not deter from the word, but let it thunder forth with logic on fire, that it accomplish what you desire. We trust that it will not return to you void. Help us in our hearts, in our reading, in our singing, in our hearing, in our preaching, in our praying. Help us to make much of Christ, for he is high and lifted up. He's highly exalted. Let us worship him in spirit and in truth. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. I want you to think for just a moment about the depths to which Israel has fallen from the heights of the dedication of temple at the time of King Solomon. When they had rest, when they had the temple of God built, they had the ark in the holiest of holy places. God's presence was there in God's chosen city, with God's chosen king, with God's chosen people, with his promised land, living, at least theoretically, by God's law. But because of Solomon's disobedience and the disobedience of those who would come after him, Israel has fallen from those great heights to this deep, dark valley of despair, where there's idolatry. There's worship of Baal and Chemosh and Moloch and Asherah. There are temple prostitutes. There are two golden calves. The Levites have left Israel, most of them, to go back to the city of David to worship God rightly. But Israel is there and they remain. And they know that to remain in God's promised land, to receive and to keep the promises and the blessings of the Davidic covenant, those blessings that are temporal, they have to obey the law of Moses. And they have failed to do that miserably. And they know what was proclaimed on that mountaintop, as we've studied through Deuteronomy 28, all the curses that await them because of their disobedience. This is a deep, dark valley. And there has to be a faithful remnant in Israel who are looking to God for just a glimmer of hope. I've submitted to you that glimmer of hope comes in this prophet Elijah, who will, by his faith God has given him, have the boldness to walk in obedience and by faith to the word of God and to the command of God, to the mission God has sent him on, has already confronted Ahab, has already walked out into the wilderness to be fed by the ravens and the brook, has now gone to a Gentile woman to be fed by this widow. I want us to keep that setting in mind, Because if Israel was on this trajectory, and now there's a glimmer of hope, even though we know they continue on down that trajectory that eventually ends in exile and captivity, the fact that God would give them this glimmer of hope now through Elijah is a wonderful sign of God's faithfulness and his amazing grace. Amen. And if you're an Israelite living at that time, you want to know about this story. This is God's amazing grace, mercy, and love on display. So keep that in mind as we dig further into the details of the story as we find it in 1 Kings chapter 17. I want to draw your attention back to verse 17. Now remember, we just proclaimed last week, I just reminded you that this widow was on a relative mountain peak. There's a drought. There's no harvest. There are no crops. There's no food to eat. Animals are dying. People inevitably are dying all around them. And yet, she, her son, Elijah, and her family are not going without. They are doing quite well, relatively speaking. They're on this mountain peak, and then like that, tragedy strikes. Look at verse 17 and see what happens. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He became worse and worse, and finally, he stopped breathing. I want you to think back over the course of your life. When life was good and you yourself were on that relative mountain peak, at that time, as you moved forward, have you ever been in a position where tragedy then struck? That will test your faith, won't it? Life is good. God is faithful. God loves me. He's supplying, he's meeting my every need. Maybe not all my preferences, but my every need, God is meeting. This is wonderful. And then bam, tragedy strikes. Think about Jacob. His father's favorite son. Given that beautiful coat of many colors, was there not a reason why he was the object of all of his brothers' envy? His brothers were so jealous of him that they despised him. But all Jacob knew is that he was loved specially by his father, and he had this wonderful coat, a relative mountain peak, and then bam, tragedy. Brothers betrayed him, threw him in a well, and left him for dead. Tragedy. They came to grace, dug him out of the well, and then sold him to a band of Chaldeans. He's later brought into the palace as a slave. He's accused falsely of wanting to rape this woman, and he's tossed into jail. Tragedy from a mountain peak. Think about Job, a man of integrity. We read in the first few verses of Job about all the riches Job had in his livestock and all the blessing Job had through his sons and his daughters, and how he was an upright man of character and of integrity, and how he feared God and he shunned evil, and he was on a relative mountain peak. The scripture teaches that there was no one better than Job than in the east. And then, bam, tragedy strikes. Israel, right? I think what we could do is draw a parallel between the specific details of what's happening in this one widow's life to the bigger picture of what is happening to the nation of Israel. The dedication of the temple, Solomon asked for wisdom, made the wisest man in the world. God went above and beyond that and blessed him with riches. The envy of all other nations. In God's promised land, with all those blessings that we just went through, this relative mountain peak. And then we come to verse 11 and we see, but Solomon loved many strange women. And we go down this slow descent where Israel ends in this valley of despair. Tragedy. Now, why would God allow these things? Remember, there's no such thing as cold, right? despite the way it's been in here over the last few weeks, you know why it's been cold in here? Why my hands have literally gone numb the last 3 weeks I've been up here preaching? It's because there's an absence of heat from those furnaces, right? The same thing with darkness. There's no such thing as darkness. There's only an absence of light. When God, to some measure, lifts his hand of grace, lifts his hand of mercy, lifts his hands of blessing from a nation or from an individual, you know what's left? Tragedy, evil, and sin. To greater or lesser extent, depending on how much God has removed his hands. Do we not see this in principle as our brother has proclaimed in his preaching of Romans chapter 1? When God lifts his hand of grace and mercy and he turns men over to the evil desires of their own hearts. Are you following me? This is what God does. He's sovereign over this. When tragedy strikes. And we would do well to keep the proper perspective when tragedy strikes. Because in our flesh, what comes naturally to us as fallen man is that we want to look at our circumstances and we want to complain. We want to go on the attack. We want to feel sorry for ourselves. We might even look at God and be angry. But if we keep the proper perspective, if we can, like that young man Jonathan Edwards, stamp eternity on our eyeballs so that everything that we see happening in this world, we see through the lens of the big idea of eternity and God's sovereignty and his hand at work, then we will probably respond rightly. Probably not perfectly, but rightly. When we don't have that type of perspective, when we do not have an eternal perspective, but a temporal perspective, then our reaction will probably look similar to the widow's reaction. Let us see how she responded in verse 18 to this tragedy that occurs in verse 17. Looking at verse 18, we see this. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Now, I do believe that there are better renderings of that translation. I do believe better renderings say, "What have I to do with you?" Does anybody have a translation that says that? What do I have to do with you? What do you and I have in common? What is it that we have? What business is there for us to take care of? Right? And this phrase is common throughout Scripture. We see it in 2 Samuel 16:10. 2 Samuel 19:22, where David's speaking to the people who are uprising against him, these traitors in rebellion. He says, "What do I have to do with you? We are no longer in unity. There's obviously something that has happened that has separated us." Right? In 1 Kings 12:16, when Jeroboam, this is after the division of the kingdom, Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam in the north. Jeroboam says something that is of the same essence. It's not the exact same phrase, but it's of the same essence. And he says, "What share do we have in David?" What do we have in common with David? We're not of David. We're separating ourselves. What share do we have in David? He says, "To your tents, O Israel, and look after yourself, O house of David." Do you see what's happened? You speak this, and there's division. We see it in 2 Samuel 20, verse 1. We see it in 1 Kings 12, verse 16. We see it in 2 Samuel 16:10 and 2 Samuel 19:22. It's throughout Scripture. But the point is that when the statement is made, it's a statement of rebellion. It's a statement of separation. The speaking party is distancing themselves from the receiving party. Do you follow? This is exactly what this widow is doing when she says, "What do I have to do with you, you man of God?" She's distancing herself. From whom? Elijah? Yes, of course. But only Elijah? remember who Elijah is. Who Elijah is by her own admission. Elijah is a man of God. She understood that Elijah was sent to her by God, that when Elijah speaks, he's speaking the word of God, that he is God's representative, if you will, that he's a prophet. And so when she says, "What do I have to do with you, man of God?" she's drawing a line in the sand and she's separating herself. This is her initial response when tragedy strikes. Is that the right response? No. You know what she has done? She has taken her eyes off of having an eternal perspective, and she's become focused on her circumstances. When tragedy, however great or relatively small it is, strikes in our lives, brothers and sisters, how do we react? When there's a loss of job, when there are marital issues, when there are financial issues, when your children are going astray, whatever that tragedy looks like, how do we respond? Do we strike out at God? If you remind yourself of Job, and what happens in Job, and how his wife instructs Job how Job ought to respond in verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 9. She tells Job, "Curse God and die." Is that the way we ought to respond? That is terrible counsel. She doesn't have an eternal perspective. She's focused on the tragedy around her, her circumstances. Do we react that way, like Job's wife? Do we strike out at God? Do we strike out at others? Our spouse, our kids, even our brothers and sisters in Christ, our neighbors? Do we do both? We strike out at God and everyone else around us. Is this how we are to respond? Coming from this relative mountain peak and then tragedy strikes, is this what we're to do? Do we withdraw our love from people? Do we withdraw in fellowship from people? Life is really bad right now. I don't even really feel like going to church. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to stay home because I need rest. And I don't have it in me. You've pulled back from God and from your brothers and sisters in Christ. What do you think is going to happen to your faith? You shrinking back in faith? Is this how we are to respond? The answer, obviously, is no. Have we ever responded that way? Yeah. We can do better. How are we to respond? We are to bow the knee to the sovereign Lord. Amen? Do we or do we not believe Romans 8:28? Would you turn to Romans 8:28 for me real quickly? As Reformed folk, we love to talk about the sovereignty of God and how it has no bounds, right? We love to talk about how he's involved in every detail, even the meaningless details of our lives, how not even a sparrow will fall to the ground apart from the Father's will. But do we truly, when the rubber meets the road and tragedy strikes in our house, do we truly believe what we proclaim and confess about the sovereignty of God in the good times, in the bad times, and even in the ugly times? Look at Romans 8:28. What does it say? If in reciting Romans 8:28, we begin, and I'm guilty of this, I'll tell you this. If you've listened to me recently, I'm guilty of this, okay? So this is me being corrected through the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Oftentimes, when I quote Romans 8:28, I'll say something like, "God works together all things for those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." And I skip a couple of very important words. Look at Romans 8:28. Is that where it starts? What does it say? "And we know." We know. Bless you. Do we know in the midst of our tragedy and how we respond that God will work together all things for the good of those who love him? if I weren't trying to make an effort to cut back on my lengthy sermons, then what I would do is have you go up to Romans 8, verse 18, and we would march through quickly those verses to make the point that really what's happening there, yes, we have creation moaning from the time of the fall, God's earth moaning to be created new. We have this idea that our bodies are moaning to be reunited in our resurrected, glorified bodies, to be reunited with our souls, and how there's a groaning for what lies ahead. But what we see here, the larger picture is that there's suffering that occurs in Romans 8, 18 through verses 27. And you know what we see? We see the Holy Spirit at work interceding for us, helping us in our weakness. And then we come to 8:28, and it says, and we know, no matter how bad things get, we know. That God is working together, not the good things, not just the bad things, even the ugly, all things. Amen? All things. We know that God's working together, all things. Mountain peak, valley below, or the slow decline that connects the two. God's at work. Hallelujah. Do we live this way? Do we react this way? But we should. Amen? Let us implore the help of the helper, the paraclete, the parakletos, God, the Holy Spirit, who helps us in this way. Let us labor and fight that we keep in step with the Spirit in the midst of tragedy striking, that we respond the right way. Because when we truly know, like we proclaim we know in Romans 8:28, we also will know Ephesians 1:11, that he's working together all things after the counsel of his will. He has purposed this in your life. Hallelujah. Do you have to understand it? Are you entitled an explanation as to the... Absolutely not. Ask Job. What do you think the entire book of Job is about? His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But you know what we can do? We can trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not to our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths, make our paths straight. Amen. When we bow the knee to the sovereignty of God in the midst of tragedy, we can, Psalm 46 verse 10, we can be still, cease striving, and know that he is God. Amen? This is how we are to react. Now, who among us have ever done that perfectly? We haven't. We got work to do. Praise God, we've got a helper to help us do it. The flesh is weak, but glory be to God, the Spirit is willing. This woman, for a time, she did not respond the right way. She lashed out at Elijah. And in effect, she's lashing out at God. What do you have to do with me? It's as if Elijah and Elijah's God and her God, because she'd been given faith, did not just provide for all of her family's need in a time of drought when she literally had no resources. How quickly we forget God's work in our lives when life gets tough. But as we move on in verse 19 through 24, we will see where the Lord tests her faith. The Lord tests her faith, and then the Lord proves her faith. We see that faith is tested and faith is proven. Now, true or false, God tempts. False. True or false, God tests. True. When God tests, he's presenting an opportunity for you to do what you're supposed to do, and for him to show himself. This is not a wicked thing for God to do. He's not presenting a stumbling block to you when God tests you or when he tests this widow. This is an opportunity for this widow to respond the way she should respond. And we see that's exactly what happens. Let us pick up in verse 19. Oh, I got to get back to it. Now, mind you, Elijah walks into the situation. This woman surely is sobbing and mourning, and she sees Elijah, and she goes on the attack. She accuses him, draws the line in the sand, distances herself from Elijah and from God, and says, "What have you done? You have nothing to do with me. Have you come to make me pay for my sins?" Now, is she sinless? Absolutely not. Is she guilty of sin? Yes. Remember, she's in Sidon, or Sidon. I'm not quite sure the pronunciation. So she's most likely guilty of worshiping Baal. Is this a punishment from God because of that? Would God be unjust if this truly were a punishment God for her? No, God wouldn't be unjust. But that's not what we see happening. Verse 19, Elijah does not even, do you notice when you read verse 19, he doesn't even respond to her accusations. Doesn't even respond to her acting out with less than perfect faith, acting out of her flesh. He doesn't even respond to it. You know what he does? He gets to work in obeying God. He says, "Give me your son." And now we see the opportunity for faith to be tested and proven. Put yourself in the shoes of this widow. Why would she give this prophet, whom she just accused of being at fault for all this, why would she hand him her son? "You were supposed to help feed me. God told me to feed you. I was obedient. I went out on a limb. I had very little resources, and I fed you at the risk of my son dying. And you told me that God said that our food would not go out and that that the son would live. And now look at him. He's dead. What reason do I have to trust you?" And we see, somehow, God give her the faith to trust him. Look at what she does as we continue in verse 19. Elijah simply says, "Bless you, give me your son." As we read verse 19, we see that she gives him her son. He took him from her arms. There's obedience. She probably didn't want to. In her own thinking, and the world's wisdom, she had every reason not to trust him. Sometimes are we called to be obedient in ways that doesn't make sense to us and to this world? And the only way that we're able to do it is by God giving us the faith to do it. Amen? So Elijah takes the boy, carries him to the upper room where he was staying, and he lays him on the bed. And he cries out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" Now, why does he say also? Remember, this drought did not come from Baal. This drought came from whom? God, right? God is doing what? He's punishing Israel to wake them up from the slow descent that they've been on into idolatry that leads them away from God. Drought is there as discipline for his people to shake them awake. Elijah simply, I do not believe that God is questioning the sovereignty of God here, saying, "God, is this from you or is there something else going on here?" This is also from what you're doing with Israel, to wake lost people up. "Oh Lord, have you also brought tragedy upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" Then Elijah stretched himself out on the boy three times, and he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's soul return to him. Now, I want to point out a few things. First of all, this widow's faith wasn't perfect when she, in obedience, handed over her son. It probably wasn't even great. She may have had faith the size of the mustard seed. But you know what she had still? Faith. She had faith. God gave her that faith. And though her faith was not great, it certainly was not perfect, the faithfulness of her God is perfect. Hallelujah. Be encouraged by that. When you find yourself in your own personal, relative, deep, dark valley, and all you see is darkness, and it feels as though God has lifted his hand of grace, he's lifted his hand of mercy and love, he's lifted his hand of blessing, and you look out in the future and all you see is darkness and a dismal, abysmal future, remind yourself that your faith doesn't have to be great, your faith doesn't have to be perfect, because your God, in whom you have faith, is. God could have. When she struck out at Elijah, when she struck out at God in verse 17, God could have at that moment wiped her off the face of the earth and been done with her. But that's not what he does, because he is a covenant-keeping God, and he's faithful to the people he's chosen before the foundation of the world. And by his grace, he gives her an increased measure of faith so that when Elijah comes to her, doesn't even acknowledge what she just said and says, "Give me your son," she, by faith, even a small faith, obeys. She obeys. Faith imperfect is still faith. Hallelujah. In verse 20 and 21, we see what Elijah does with this boy. He takes him from his mother's arms, and he carries him upstairs where he was staying, and he lays him out on the bed, and he stretches himself out on this boy three different times. Okay, now the commentators are kind of split on this. They're kind of all over the place as to the significance of Elijah stretching himself out on this boy. There are some who think the warmth from Elijah's body warmed that boy's dead body and he came back to life. I reject that fully. I think what this was Elijah, for whatever reason, perhaps this was a cultural thing, like a figurative thing where he's giving up his life. He's laying down his life for this boy. Like this is a physical demonstration of what Elijah was feeling emotionally and spiritually, willing to lay down everything for this boy. And he doesn't just do it one time. When we lay ourselves down in prayer unto the Lord, are we fervent in that prayer? Are we urgent in that prayer? Are we resilient in that prayer? Or do we pray once, check it off the list, and say, okay, I'll just wait? That's not the essence of what we see here. Elijah is fighting for what he believes in through prayer. And without going even further on into that rabbit hole, do we see the significance of that? Is that convicting to us? You get the message, don't you? This is how we ought to pray. Fervently, urgently, repeatedly, resiliently. And look at verse 22. How does the Lord respond? Verse 22 says these wonderful words. You ever been in this in a valley, stricken with tragedy, weak faith, crying out to the Lord and you hear nothing? You're praying urgently and you hear nothing. You're praying fervently for everything that you have and you hear nothing. You pray day after day after day, hour after hour after hour, and you hear nothing until that fine day when the Lord hears. What a glorious thing. The Lord heard Elijah's cry. Verse 22, and the boy's soul returned to him, and the boy lived. Verse 23, Elijah picked up the child and he carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, look, your son is alive. And verse 24 says this. Then the woman said to Elijah, and if you don't have the King James Version, I would humbly charge you to read this verse in the King James Version, which I think handles this translation most accurately, given the context. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this, many of our translations don't have those two words, by this, in it. Now by this, I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. Now by this, the way that the Lord has used this tragedy, tested my faith, given me an increased measure of faith that I would walk in obedience by that faith. Even when it didn't make sense in the midst of my circumstances, it certainly doesn't make sense with worldly wisdom, with that little mustard seed faith. He led me to obey. And he delivered. And now, by this, the Lord testing my faith and proving my faith, I know that you, Elijah, are a man of God and that the words that you speak are from the Lord and they are true. Her faith has been tested and her faith had been proven. This Gentile woman. Do you see the significance of this? Elijah was not sent to some Israelite widow. It's almost as if, I want to say this carefully and reverently, it's almost as if God is showing off. He has marched his prophet right into enemy's territory with the weakest, most unable person that there is, a widow woman, confronted Baal head on. Baal worship reigns there in that territory. Baal himself is the god of fertility, Baal is the false god of fertility, as his followers believed. And he did nothing for this widow. He didn't make it rain for the widow. He did nothing for her dead son. He didn't bring her dead son to life. But you know who did? Yahweh, the one true living God. Hallelujah. And if God can use Elijah to do that in that foreign territory with that Gentile woman during the drought, in the bleakest of all circumstances, and send her into tragedy, and then bring her into faith so that now she knows for whom can God not do that? He's just proven that he can do that for his people in Israel. Amen? Do you see, in the midst of this valley of darkness for national Israel, how through these details that we see written in 1 Kings 17, Elijah and God's work through Elijah and this widow offer a glimmer of hope. Amen? Hallelujah. This tragedy provided an opportunity for the Lord to show his power through Elijah. And he proved two things. He proved who God is. God is faithful, even when his people are not. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty, God All-Powerful, the Omnipotent One who spoke the stars into existence. His love endures forever. He's a God of grace. Could have wiped her off the face of the earth with the first sign of disobedience. He's a God of mercy. Mercy comes from grace, a blessing that none of us deserve, but God withholds a punishment that we do deserve. Mercy out of grace. God is a God of amazing grace, a God of great love, a God of magnanimous mercy. Do you know what magnanimous means? It is this great being that condescends to offer something to a being that is essentially non-existent because it's so small. That's magnanimous, the magnanimous mercy of God. This is who God is. And he just fought Baal face to face and showed that Baal is nothing. And he is the one true living God, is Yahweh. And he's proven that he's using Elijah to speak the word of truth. Do you remember what happened back up in verse 14? When God used Elijah to speak, he says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." He took that widow's faith that was almost non-existent, spoke the word of God, and it increased her faith to a measure where she could be obedient. And she was. Happening in a foreign land with a Gentile woman, knowing what's going on back home in Israel. What do you think God's about to do in chapter 18? He's prepared his prophet, Elijah, and he has prepared this woman, this widow, in Sidon. We see that through this mountain peak, tragedy, that God is sovereign in that suffering. A common theme all throughout Scripture. The first sermon I heard my brother preach was God's sovereignty in suffering. It's a great sermon. I'm sure we've got it archived somewhere if you'd like to hear it. It was not preached at this church. You should probably do that again sometime, brother. But when you look at Job, turn with me to Job. I've got to take you there. Job chapter 1, and you know where I'm headed with this, don't you? Remind yourself, as we just talked about, verse 1, Job was a blameless and upright man. He feared God. He shunned evil. Verse 2, we see all these wonderful riches that Job has in the livestock. Verse 3, it says he was the greatest man among all the peoples of the east. And then we see Satan and God's exchange in verse 4. And we know that God gives Satan permission, right? He's the devil, but he's God's devil. He gives Satan permission to wreak havoc on Job's life, but he gives a parameter. Don't lay a hand on him. And Satan obeys. Hallelujah. That our worst enemy bows the knee, even though he hates every moment of it, he bows the knee to the sovereignty of God. Amen? What do we have to fear? Because when we look at Job's account, who among us have ever suffered like Job? None of us. None of us. I want to point something out to you that if in our reading, in our studying of Job, if we're not careful, we will miss it. Verse 14, a messenger came to Job and said, "Tragedy." Verse 16, while he was still speaking. Do you catch that? Tragedy didn't strike from Job on his mountain peak. There's not sudden tragedy, and then he has 2 months, 3 years to prepare himself and recover while this messenger was still informing Job with his mouth that tragedy has struck. Another messenger comes. Look at verse 14. While he was still speaking, more tragedy. Look at verse 17. While he was still speaking, there's more tragedy. Verse 18. While he was still speaking. And before you know it, literally within seconds, Job has gone from a mountaintop having everything and then losing it all. He has his wife and a few servants. And how is he going to respond? We know what his wife says. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Curse God and die. But what does Job do? Look at verse 20 in chapter 1. He fell to the ground and he worshiped. Now, if we're not careful students as we read through Job, we will miss this fact. this isn't all the suffering that Job would suffer. Just listen to this. And yes, I have the scripture proofs. If you want them, see me afterwards and I can get them to you. I just want you to listen. After all this suffering, we understand what happens with the friends that come and comfort him and sit in silence for 7 days to just to be there and show the love for him. But then what happens once they start giving counsel? Oh, you must have done something. You're guilty somewhere. And they say all sorts of things that are true about God, but they say it under a false premise that Job is guilty. That's suffering. That hurts. Most of this is that account of Job's friends, Job defending himself to his friends, and Job asking God, why? Tell me why. Job suffered. And listen to how else Job suffered all throughout this book. He had painful boils from head to toe. He had severe itching. He obviously had great grief. He had a loss of appetite. He had agonizing discomfort. He had insomnia. We know the weight that that bears. He had worm and dust infested flesh. Continual oozing of boils. Who among us has suffered like Job? At what point in time would we, had we been Job, followed the wife's advice and cursed God and died? He had hallucinations. He had decaying skin. He shriveled up. As if it weren't bad enough, he had chronic, severe, bad breath. He had halitosis. It's terrible. People don't want to talk to him. He had relentless pain. His skin turned back. He had a raging fever, and he suffered dramatic weight loss. For what purpose? God shows up in chapter 38. After Job continues to ask, why, O Lord, why, O Lord, why, O Lord? And remember what God says? Sit down, man. Now you answer me. Where were you, O man, when I created this earth? Where were you when I created the oceans and marked its boundaries and told it not to exceed them? Can you handle Leviathan? And he asks these questions after, and what's he doing? He's putting Job in his place. Now, most of the world would look at this, perhaps even us would look at this and see what God does to Job, this man who's suffering, and say, well, geez, God, that's kind of harsh. But what has God done? He has proven that God is God and Job is not. That God is sovereign in his suffering. And then look how Job reacts in chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. He says, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Forgive me, O Lord, forever for demanding an explanation from you. How do you and I react in the midst of tragedy, knocked off this relative mountain peak, and we look to God and we demand answers? Be careful. Be careful. Let's just cut to the chase and skip the decaying skin, the oozing boils, and the halitosis, and just acknowledge that he is God and we are not. Let us believe what we confess with our mouth in Romans 8:28, that we know that he works together all things for the good of those who love him and who've been called according to his purpose. What about Joseph? We talked about Joseph and his relative mountain peak and how he was his father's most beloved son in this beautiful coat. That must have felt great for Joseph. And then like that, his brothers betray him and leave him. They sell him to the band of Chaldeans who take him to the palace. He's falsely accused, imprisoned. And then what does God do? He raises him up to the second most powerful man in the land. And then when there is a famine, his brothers come to him. And do you remember the interaction that happens in Genesis 50, verse 20? Joseph looks at his brothers. He can deny them food and send them on to their death, or he can show grace and mercy and love. And he says this, what you meant for evil. This wasn't karma. This wasn't an accident. They meant to do this to him. You know the rest of the verse, don't you? God meant it for good. What? You meant for my brothers to betray me? You meant for me to be sold as a slave to the enemy? You meant for me to be imprisoned after falsely accused, being falsely accused? You meant all that for what reason? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. When you quote that verse, do not stop there. Finish the rest of what it says. For what purpose? To bring it to pass, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Have you ever stopped to think that the tragedy that God sovereignly ordains in your life is there, that through your suffering, He would prove to you who He is and that you belong to Him, that He would exalt Christ, that He would bring into the forefront of your minds the glorious riches of the gospel, that you walking out of that, you like this widow, by this you would know. And now that you would know, you know what you're going to go out into the world and do? You're going to tell. You're going to share. You're going to evangelize. You're going to tell the account of how you were a wicked person who deserved nothing but hell. And God saved you from that. You are going to share the gospel. Do you realize that you have the power of God unto salvation of men? Romans teaches that it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. We ought to pray, yes, and we ought to pray like Elijah. We ought to pray fervently and urgently and repeatedly, not giving up. But prayer, it's never said that prayer is the power of God unto salvation. It says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So as you and I gather with family this Thursday, this weekend, as we gather with friends this week, we surely are going to be sitting across the table from someone who is lost, won't we? I'm not telling you not to pray for them. Pray for them like Elijah. Pray for them like that persistent woman who goes before the judge. Do that. And do not stop there. Preach the gospel to them. Share the gospel with them, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Amen? Do you see the hope that God gives this nation of Israel in this valley of despair by sending this prophet to a foreign land, to a Gentile woman who now has been saved? Now she knows. And what do you think that Gentile woman is going to do? Start talking to her family. Start talking to her neighbors. Baal is no God. Yahweh is. And this is a precursor. This is a foreshadowing, if you will, of what lies ahead. Are you familiar with 1 Kings chapter 18? Probably one of the most famous of all Bible studies or Bible stories. Lord willing, we will get there next week. We see the hope given through faith in darkness. Remind yourself of the setting. Valley of despair, void of light, idolatry, wicked kings. The promises of Abraham and David are about to be foiled because the nation has followed their disobedient and idolatrous kings into sin. So now they stand to endure the curses that come from the law of Moses. Their future and their outlook is dismal. It's abysmal. But because Yahweh is the faithful covenant-keeping God, because He is faithful, He shows mercy by His grace when He sends the prophet to bring forth light. You remember back in May, we talk about this all the time, but I want you to visualize this so that you can understand the magnitude of the importance of what we see in 1 Kings 17. Remember the eclipse? When that It's the moon, right? It eclipsed the, I'm a science guy. I don't know what's happening. When the moon comes between Earth and the sun, there's darkness, right? And then as it continues to move, you remember, you could take your glasses off, you could look, how cool is that? And then all of a sudden you notice, man, it is really, really, really bright again. And you put your glasses on and you look up into the sun. The sun isn't fully exposed. There's a tiny little sliver that offers a great amount of light. The details that we see in 1 Kings chapter 17 may be a tiny little slither in the big schemes of what's going on with national Israel. But I submit to you that it offers a great deal of light. Amen. Post tenebras lux. Amen. After darkness, light. Hallelujah. We see that God uses this prophet. He gives this prophet faith and boldness. He tests this prophet, and he proves the faith of the prophet. Now that prophet is ready to be sent back into Israel and to pick a fight with Ahab and Baal. This widow, this Gentile woman, God gives her faith. He tests her faith, and God proves her faith. Now she's ready to be used by God in a foreign land to be an ambassador of God and to bring people to Yahweh. We see God's faithfulness in chapter 17, that his love endures forever, that he's a God of grace, a God of great mercy. And write down, yet again, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 37. 18, verse 37. My goal is for you to have this memorized by the time we get there, because everything that happens in chapter 17 is pointing to what God is doing in the big picture, which we see in verse 37. God is turning their hearts back to himself again. I want you to be mindful, whether you're on a mountain peak now or you're in a valley that is low, that God is sovereign. You don't have to understand. You have to acknowledge that he's God and you're not. His ways are higher than your ways. His thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Cease striving. Be still and know that he's God. Believe Romans 8:28 as we confess it, that we know that he's working together all things for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Ephesians 1:11, that he's working all things together after the counsel of his own will. I want us to be able to respond well when tragedy strikes, to know that our God is at work. 2 Corinthians 4:16, we talk about that all the time. 4:16 through 18, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us, God's at work in those troubles, in eternal glory that far outweighs them all. How awesome is your God when you suffer? He has a purpose. We ought to suffer well. Read Acts 2. We talk about Acts 2, I think it's verse 22 through 24, that God's foreordained purpose, he meant for wicked men to do what they did to Christ, but he used it that many people would be saved. That is an awesome God. That is an awesome God. Horatio Spafford was a Presbyterian elder and a lawyer, a businessman who had amassed for himself a nice business with some riches until the Chicago fire happened and it wiped out everything that he had. He and his wife suffered loss of children. They went on a family vacation, but he was upheld due to a business obligation, so he sent his wife and his four daughters on the ship to cross the Atlantic. The next he heard from them was from a telegram, and you know what the two words say, don't you? Saved, alone. He lost his four daughters. His wife was the only survivor when their ship collided with another. When he got on a ship to go meet up with his wife, the captain had called him right to the exact spot, as they understood it, where this collision had happened. And you know what he did? He picked up a pen and paper, and he wrote what is my favorite of all hymns, "It Is Well." How do we respond? In tragedy? Bowing the knee to God and acknowledging that He is sovereign. He's at work. Believing, knowing that it's for our good and it's for His glory. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that accounts, gives us the account of this story in this widow's life, in Elijah's life, and for allowing us to see why that is significant for national Israel, and how it's even more significant for your elect people. Father, help us to glean from this what we ought to understand that you are sovereign, that you're at work in all things, that we are to bow the knee to your sovereignty, that we are to trust you and to know that you work tragedy out for our good, that even through tragedy, you work it out for the salvation of your people, such as we see with Christ. We thank you for sending him, that he would die for our sins, that he would live to satisfy your righteous requirement, that he would rise again from the dead to defeat sin, grave, and death, to show himself as Lord over all, and that we would have victory in him. Be with us as we leave this place. Help us to continue to worship you in spirit and truth. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.